because I think maybe there was some misunderstanding about that. In our church, most of our families are Christian families, and so it's a different kind of a situation. We have a double relationship when we have a Christian family. Praise the Lord for that. We're not only a natural family then, but we're also a spiritual family as well. And so that's a real blessing. But the context of what I was really talking about is so many times there are families where maybe one member of the family gets saved, accepts Christ, and then there's some real persecution from the rest of the family, either disowning them or actually just physical persecution. And the truth of the matter is, in that kind of a situation, the spiritual family that we have right here in our church, for example, is really becomes closer to us than our physical family, our natural family. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he used the illustration when Mary, his mother, and his brethren came to him. If you recall the story, he was preaching and the disciples were there. And somebody said, "Your mother and your brethren are wanting to speak with you." And Jesus looked to his disciples and he said, "These are my mother and my brother." Speaking of the spiritual family that he had with his disciples. But we do need to remember something about his family, his natural family. Probably his mother, Mary, had certainly believed in him, but his brothers did not. His siblings did not. It's very clear from Scripture they were quite antagonistic about him, as a matter of fact. Even trying to trick him to go to Jerusalem where he would likely be killed. They were, you know, it was kind of like Joseph and his brothers, you know. And so that he didn't really have a spiritual relationship with his brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters. And now later on, we know that after his resurrection and ascension, we know that James, one of his brothers, accepted him. And also Jude, I believe. James was the writer of the book of James, and Jude was the writer of the book of Jude. And so we know that they later on accepted the Lord. I don't know about the rest of the siblings. But at any rate, we can have, you know, I'll just give you an example, personal illustration if I could. I have a sister that I don't think is saved. I'm pretty sure she's not. I haven't seen her for years. Probably, I don't know, maybe eight years or so. And, you know, I love her, but I have a closer kinship with Sarah Pooter, for example. Even though Sarah isn't related to me, naturally, because of the spiritual kinship, you see. And so that's what Jesus was talking about, and that's what I was trying to get across last message, and I think there was some misunderstanding about that. So I hope that clarifies that. All right. Today we want to talk about the enemies of the family. Last time we talked about the importance of the family. And there are many enemies of the family. The biggest enemy, of course, being the devil. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And he's seeking to devour families. We need to understand that. He is a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said in John 8:44. And he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He wants to murder the family. He wants to destroy the family. And he's got a lot of tools to do that with. There are other obvious enemies besides the devil. Sin in general, of course, is an enemy of the family. Sin will destroy the family. The world, worldliness, will destroy the family. Our own fleshly nature, our own sinful nature, will destroy the family. If we're not walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh, that can be very destructive to the family. Obviously, drugs and alcohol are very destructive to the family. Sexual sins are very destructive to the family. Fornication, adultery, pornography, and homosexuality. Divorce, of course, is very destructive. Over 50% of marriages today, Christian marriages, and it's about the same for Christian marriages as it is secular, and that's a shame, but end in divorce. Over 50%. And in fact, oftentimes, before the wedding ceremony is even paid for, there's a divorce. Now, what a sad commentary that is. Abortion is very destructive to the family. In the last, ever since 1973, there have been 55 million babies that have been aborted. 70%, one of the statistics about abortion, 70% of families break up within 90 days of an abortion. That's a high percentage, 70%. Now, there are some these are all very obvious things that destroy the family. And most of these would not apply to us, I would hope. But we want to talk today about some less obvious things that can break the home, break the family, and break our marriages. The first one I want to speak about is a spirit of independence and individualism. I mentioned this in my last message some, but I want to kind of get into this a little bit more today. We have, independence is like an icon in America. We're about to celebrate Independence Day in a couple months. And when you say the word America, what do you think about? Freedom or independence, don't you? And it's like an icon. It has individualism or independence, means about the same thing, has permeated our society to a great deal, especially in the last 100 years. It has affected the church as well as families. Here's a quote from Phil Newton of Founders Ministries. He says, "What happens when we pour enlightenment thinking and the postmodern emphasis on individualism into the local church? We get the result of radical individualism that holds church membership lightly, that rejects accountability and discipline in the congregation, that neglects serving one another, that ignores unity in the church, that fails to come together selflessly in mission and ministry, and that rejects ecclesiastical authority established by Christ for the local congregation." Then he goes on to say, "Radical individualism remains as the divisive spirit of our age." And it's affected the church, but it's affected the family a great deal. Here's a quote from Marriage Moments. "Individualism is lauded as a great American virtue. Our culture glorifies the individual and vilifies anything else that appears to get in the way. It's all about me. Parents, spouses, children, friends, and community all take a backseat to the ambitions of the individual. Personal happiness, personal success, personal growth, and so forth are often seen as the main objective of our existence. And he goes on to say, individualism and independence go hand in hand because relationships with others are trumped by personal priorities and goals. Many feel a need to break free from what they envision as confining forces. They influence any influence that appears to detract from personal happiness or success is treated as a threat. People today routinely distance themselves from the values of parents, of their parents, the teachings of their religious group, the responsibilities to a family, and so forth, in order to satisfy their own desires. Selfishness has become the order of the day. And so, it's all about me today, you see. A spirit of individualism. The Bible told us this was going to happen in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." I wrote an article a few years ago on the subject of independence, the problem with the spirit of independence. I want to read one paragraph from that article to you, if I could. That article is posted on our website. It says, "With today's busy lifestyle, individualism seems to be paramount. He goes his way, and she goes her way. The children go their way. He has his agenda, she has hers, and the children have theirs. They really don't need one another very much. No wonder divorce is so rampant among Christians. After a few years of marriage, irritated spouses decide why stay married when they don't need each other anyway." Mark 10:7-9 says, "For this cause," Jesus said, "for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh." So then they that are twain, they are no more twain, but one flesh. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So it's a huge problem for marriages today. It's also a huge problem with children. Adult children, young adult children, they grow up, they're 16, 17, 18, 19 years old. And when they're about 18, a lot of times parents want to push them out of the nest. It's time to go fly, you know. Spread your wings and fly. And if you don't get out there and fly, there's something wrong with you. That is the thinking of the general American thinking today. Time to go to college, time to do this or that or the other thing out on your own. But the Bible tells us, in the scripture I just read you in Mark 10:7-9, it tells us that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. There's nothing in between. There's not a period in between of bachelorhood or a young lady living out on her own somewhere. Nothing like that at all. God's intent was for all of us to be in a family. And when we mess with God's design, we're going to have problems. We're going to have problems. In the scripture, there are many scriptures that, and we apply these things to the church, of course, about one another. And But I would like to also apply these to the family, if we could. I think we could do that. In John 13:34, it says, "A new commandment," Jesus said, "I give unto you, that ye love one another." Romans 10:12 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Romans 15:7, Receive ye one another. Galatians 5:13, serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, forbearing one another. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, edify one another. And Hebrews 10:24, consider one another. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another with a pure heart fervently. It also tells us we're to pray for one another. We need one another in our families just as much as we do one another in the church, you see. Just as we have a family relationship in the church, a spiritual relationship, we need to have that kind of relationship in our homes as well. Loving one another and so on, serving one another. So the enemy, one of the enemies of the family is individualism and independence. Another enemy of the family is the irresponsibility of men. Now this is a huge problem in today's culture. Men don't know how to be men. I am excited as I look around this congregation here today and I see some families that are raising some young men, some young boys, to be men. They're not raising boys to be boys, they're raising boys to be men. I am excited about that. And that's exactly what needs to happen. But in our culture today, that's not happening. Boys are growing up and they're still boys. They might have men's bodies, but they're still boys. And the problem with that is they grow up without a sense of responsibility. In fact, here's what's happened in our country today. Over one quarter of the children today are growing up without a father in the home. There are 20 million fatherless homes in America. And in the big cities, it's even worse. Not only 25%, but now it's like 70% in some of the big cities. In Baltimore, for example, it's 70% of the home of the children are growing up without fathers in the home. There's a big problem here, folks. Only one-third of the children have grown up with their biological father. 55% of black children have no father. 32% of Hispanic children have no father. And it's four times more likely for children who grow up without a father to be poor. Four times as likely. It's 11 times likelier for children who grow up without a father to commit violent crimes. 11 times. 90% of the homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 90% of arsonists come from homes where there is no father. It's been said that if the children, I think this was something that Billy Graham came up with, a statistic, if the children are, if the children are, have a Christian father, an active Christian father, thank you, Jack. I'm used to kids crying. I'm not used to that sound. If 75% of children who grow up with a active Christian father will turn out to be active Christians themselves. On the other hand, if it's just the mother that is a Christian, an active Christian, only 15% grow up to be an active Christian. What does that say? It tells us there's a the father figure in the home is very important. It's very important. I saw a personal example of this recently when Jack and Alex went to Guatemala for 2 weeks, and I saw some, you know, being around the kids all the time, I noticed, and I saw a definite deterioration in Wesley's attitude and in the Morales kids' attitude. As much as the mothers were trying to do their best, it's just not the same when Dad's not there. And they were, the attitudes, there was a definite, I mean, you could see it. It was real clear. And when the dads came back, they straightened right out. Now, I didn't see the dad beating them with a stick either to make that happen. Just his presence makes a huge difference, you see. I'll tell you what, this problem of irresponsible men is a huge issue in America today, and it is destroying families terribly. But not only the problem of fathers who are absent, but also fathers who are physically present but emotionally absent. This is, you know, we take the rest of the three quarters and much a high percentage, I don't know what the percentage would be, but a high percentage of that would fall into this category. A young man was to be sentenced to the penitentiary. The judge had known him from childhood, for he was well acquainted with his father, a famous legal scholar and an author of an exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. "Do you remember your father?" asked the judge. "I remember him well, Your Honor," came the reply. Then, trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge said, "As you are about to be sentenced, and as you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" And there was a long pause. He said, the judge received this answer that he didn't really expect. He said, "I remember when I went to him for advice. He looked up at me from the book he was writing and said, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned me away, saying, 'Run along, son, this book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." The judge muttered to himself, "Alas, finished the book, but lost the boy." How many times can that story be told in many different venues today? One of the problems is we see that fathers are just simply boys in men's bodies. They're busy about their toys. Their toys just cost more money than they did when they were little, but they're still toys. Another problem is oppressive men, selfish, proud, harsh, and unloving. God, through Ezekiel, declared an absence in Israel during that time, a problem, a big gap in Israel. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. And I've added another verse to that song, my own version. I'm not much of a poet, but so forgive the attempt at poetry here. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with games and toys. Be there to guide, instruct, and supervise, and give attention to your boys. The enemy, an enemy of the family today, is irresponsible men. Now, what follows after that is that there is a gap. And in a family where there is a gap, guess who has a tendency to step into the gap? The mother. Now, this has been something that's been going on for a long time. We blame feminism on the women, but I blame feminism on the men, on irresponsible men, for leaving a gap. But nonetheless, feminism is a very destructive force in our culture today, destroying families. So I want to talk to you a little bit about that, if I could, as an enemy of the family. In Isaiah 3:12 it says, "For as my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." I'm sure there are some good women leaders. I was kind of doing a little research the other day on different prime ministers and presidents around the world, different nations that were women. I'm sure there were some good women leaders. But in general, this is a huge problem in our culture, in America today. Feminism is held high as a holy and righteous thing in our nation today. Mothers are seeking careers as politicians, CEOs, and even combat soldiers. There's something wrong in our culture today. And there's something that's destroying families. It's all in the name of equality. But I want to point something out and clarify something if I can. Now, the feminists claim that they invented equality for women. But I want to tell you something. Christianity invented equality for women. Okay? I want to explain that, if I could. In Genesis chapter 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." The very fact that he created men and women as male and female tells us that there is a difference, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. So, equality does not mean sameness. See, that's the big mistake that the feminists make. The feminists are redefining equality to include sameness. And it can't be. That's not God's design. Now, women are of equal value to God, to society, to nations, to humanity, and to families. There's no doubt about that. And that is a Christian idea, not a feminist idea. It's all about the definition of equality, though. See? And that's where we go separate ways with the feminists. But equality was a Christian idea. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. We are equal as male and female in the church and as in the eyes of God. You see. We see that in pagan cultures where there is no Christianity or never was any Christianity, women are treated as animals or slaves. And history will prove that out. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it tells the husband to give honor to the wife. You see, that's a Christian idea, you see. But there are undisputable differences between men and women. If we have a screwdriver and a hammer, we find that they have different purposes, don't they? Different functions. The screwdriver is good at one thing, or while the hammer is good at something else. Now, I don't know about you. How many of you have tried to use a screwdriver for a hammer? Guys, come on, confess. You couldn't find a hammer, what were you going to do? You know, either a rock or a screwdriver, right? And what generally happens to the plastic handle when you do that? You break it, don't you? Okay. Why is that? Because the screwdriver was not designed to be a hammer. Any more than the hammer was designed to be a screwdriver. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've tried to undo a slot screw with the claw of a hammer before. It does not work very well. In fact, really, it just doesn't work. You see, just as certain tools are designed for certain purposes, God designed men and women for individual purposes. And the feminists have taken this and they said, no, we're the same. That women can do anything that men can do and probably better. You see. Now, wait a minute. Is that really true? Well, let's look at some scripture about that. What are these differences? Well, first of all, women are physically and emotionally weaker than men. The Bible tells us that. It tells us in 1 Peter. Now, I'm talking about generalities here, okay? I know there's some big, tough women, okay? I had to say that. And I know there's some men that are probably more emotional than women, okay? I understand that. But I'm talking about in general, this is the case. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, again, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the, what? Weaker vessel. That's right. The weaker vessel. She's physically and emotionally weaker than the husband. Another thing about another difference, and by the way, I'm going to talk about some positive things about women in a minute, so ladies, don't get panicky here. Another thing about women is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Excuse me. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Ladies, like it or not, the truth of the matter is, in general, again, you're more easily deceived than the men. That's just how it is. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. There was no question in his mind whatsoever that he was doing wrong. He was a rebel out of us. Eve was this poor, helpless lady that was totally deceived. You say, oh, well, she must have been innocent. By the way, let me just say this. In the New Testament, the Bible speaks about in Adam all day. Notice it didn't say in Eve all day. Adam was the guy that was responsible, see. But nonetheless, even though Adam was the responsible party here, the Bible tells us here in this verse that Eve still sinned. Eve was in the transgression. She was deceived, but she was in the transgression. Ladies, listen to me. You might be deceived sometime, but that doesn't mean that you're innocent. It's still sin. That's why God gave you a father or a husband. Do you know that? Because he's not so easily deceived. He's there to protect you from being deceived. Now let me give you some positive things about women. Women are physically and naturally, of course, obviously physically, and naturally more equipped to care for babies in the house. They're naturally domestically inclined. In Titus 2:5, it says they're to be keepers at home. What did that word, keepers at home, means domestically inclined. That's just their nature. That's where they want to be. They want to be in the home. They want to be taking care of the house. They want to be taking care of the babies and so on. My daughter, Melissa, likes to work on cars. She's very mechanically minded. And she likes to build things, all those things. But I tell you, I've watched her. When it comes to babies, if there's a baby around, she's got it. I watched her the other day. She was cooking dinner and holding Jack's baby.
Felicity.
There I got it. I'm sorry. Got it right. While she was cooking. I watched her with the Kuiper boys. You know, just mothering them all the time. They think she's their second mother. Why is that? But she likes to work on cars. She likes to do these other things. Why is that? Because she's domestically inclined. Because God has put this natural thing in her heart for children and for domestic things. Women are also more natural helpers than men. They tend to be better helpers than men, to come alongside of a man and help a man. Genesis 2:18, And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an helpmate for him. You see, Mr. Hammer needs Mrs. Screwdriver to help. Now, have you ever tried to take two boards apart that were screwed together with two or three screws with a hammer? You can pry on that thing. You can beat on those boards, you know, and try and pull them apart. They just won't pull them apart. I don't know if anybody else has done that besides me, but I have. And until I just get mad and irritated and I want to get those boards apart, and I just hit them harder, you know? And it just doesn't work. And then Mrs. Screwdriver comes along. And the boards fall apart. You get the point? You get the point here? Mr. Hammer needed a Mrs. Screwdriver, you see. So therefore, they have different roles. One of the problems with this feminist idea of equality, sameness, it tends to morph into competition. In other words, they can do whatever a man can do, and they can probably do it better. And that takes her out of the home. Feminists are praised for making it almost to the White House. Proverbs 31:29 says, many daughters, that whole chapter is about a wife and a mother. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Well, who might that be talking about? Well, it might be talking about Susanna Wesley. Or a Mrs. Newton. John Newton's mother. Or it might be talking about a Sherry Bond. Okay. Or it might be talking about a Jill Bond. You know. Or a Tiffany Kuiper. Okay. Thou excellest them all. This is the plight of, this is one of the plights of a family and a nation. And that's the modern idea of feminism. Here's a quote from Renew America. Any human attempt to change the nature of marriage has harmful consequences for the family. An amateur handyman cannot change the structural design of a skyscraper after it is built without damaging the building. Tampering with the foundation of the main structural supports could cause the building to collapse. Man has the choice of honoring God's design for marriage or destroying marriage. There is no moderate alternative way involving a compromise between man's way and God's way. Women who fight their husband because they want to replace him as the head of the house, for instance, the woman who insists upon the right to abort their babies, are tampering with the divine design. They are effectively choosing to destroy the marriage rather than honor God's design. Feminism is an enemy of the family. Every Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Another natural result of this is the systematic emasculation of men. It's a natural effect of feminism. It takes away his assertiveness. He cowers beneath the woman. He can't be the final decision maker. I heard on the radio one time, this guy was talking about how he and his wife did. And he said that, when they got married, they made an agreement. The wife would make the little decisions, and he'd make the big decisions. He said, trouble is, we've never had a big decision. And some marriages start out, we're on a 50-50 basis. But sometimes she is the boss. She'll make life miserable for him if she doesn't get her way. Again, Renew America said, women who fight their husband because they want to replace him as head of the house are tampering with God, with the divine design. You see, in a situation like this, he just wants peace. Right? Derek, he just wants peace. Now, I'm not suggesting anything here, okay? I'm just referring to your message. He has two choices to have peace. He can either give in or he can leave. That's the two choices. Oftentimes, they'll leave. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house, and he chooses to leave. Sometimes, he will give in. He will say, okay, I'm committed to this marriage. She's not going to change. I'm just going to have to give in. And the result of that is a systematic emasculation of him as a man. You see, what happens is Mr. Hammer begins to believe that Mrs. Screwdriver can drive a nail better than him. Thus, the hammer is emasculated. One last point, real quickly here. I'm almost done. That is that worldly philosophy and psychology is damaging families today. The main precept of this philosophy is the elevation of self-esteem. But it is a philosophy that contradicts the biblical view of man's wretched, sinful condition. Self-esteem says that you need to find yourself. And Jesus is the one that's finding us, not us finding ourselves. You need to feel good about yourself. A psychopathic murderer can feel good about himself. Need to love yourself. Problem is, we're dirty, unlovable sinners. Psychologist Jean M. Twenge, in her 2007 publication, Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, and Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever Before, says this in her writings. In the 1950s, 12% of teens agreed with the statement, I am important. But in the 1980s, a staggering 7 times that many, that's 84% actually, agreed with that same sentiment. So we're doing a good job of boosting self-esteem, right? Well, there's a catch to it. And here's the catch to it. We've got more divorce. We got more single parents. We have more violent crime. We have more mass killings. We have more child abuse, more suicides than ever. In an exhaustive 2005 study published in Scientific America by psychologist Roy Bumeister of Florida State University, he says that high esteem was found to have no positive correlation with a person's ability to have successful relationships. Quite to the contrary, my master writes, those who think highly of themselves are more likely than others to respond to problems by severing relationships and seeking other partners. Self-esteem does not help us to have good families or good relationships. It destroys families. The Bible tells us clearly that the devil is after families. He wants to destroy families. There's other enemies of the families. In fact, I'm probably going to preach part 2 to this message another time. Neglecting the responsibility of teaching. Failure to shelter their children and losing children's hearts. I want to teach on all 3 of those subjects yet. Not time today. But remember that the devil is walking about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy our families. And he's using these tools to do it. Let's pray. Father, we Thank you for your word and clear teachings of your word. Lord, I know we live in a culture today that is anti-biblical, twisting, or at least twisting biblical principles so that they become anti-biblical. Lord, I pray that you would help us as Christians to understand these things and see the damage that these things are doing in our families. Lord, we pray that you would just help us to get a better handle on these things and help us with these. Lord, protect our families. We have some really good families in our church. Lord, we know the devil wants to destroy them. He will use everything in his power to do so. He is our enemy. Lord, protect us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.